Habakkuk 3. Steve Bruce, author of last summer's chirpily titled book, God is Dead, believes that in Great Britain, organized Christianity is pretty much on its last legs. And to support his argument, he shows as an example that Methodism has been declining at such a statistically steady and predictable rate that it is possible to calculate that Methodism will simply cease to exist after 2034. Well, Bruce should have read Pascal, Blaise Pascal, who 350 years ago proclaimed the final fall of Christianity has been predicted so many times as to make it no longer interesting. But he's got to make a living from his books. Or he could have looked at the explosive growth of the churches in parts of the world such as Africa and China. Africa has seen more than a thousandfold growth in the last two generations. In China, there are at least 5 new churches planted every day. Yet read the papers and you'll never hear that. Read the papers and you'll hear there is no hope for the church. There is no hope left. And it's not just the much-hyped issue of gay bishops. It's because it seems to the guy on the street that the church in the West has nothing whatever of its own to say. It has tried to hold on to its shaky existence by simply repeating what everyone else said 10 years ago, rather than sticking its neck out with a true contribution, with a gospel. Read in the papers, and you'll see the faith has lost its voice. The church is like the awkward teenager, desperate to keep up with the trends, therefore always just a little bit behind, and so never cool. And let's be honest, it can seem pretty demoralizing being a Christian today. The church does seem plagued by problems. And all the while, we're told that those problems are so serious that there is no hope left for the church. Well, the church in the prophet Habakkuk's day was in such a similar state as today that you almost feel you can reach into the book and shake his hand. And it is a comforting hand. When the church seems in a mess, when we're told there is no hope, it is time to turn to Habakkuk. So let's do that now. Turn with me, if you could, to page 940. Page 940, Habakkuk 1. Just as you're flicking your way there, you may feel, surely a guy with a name like Habakkuk can't be that relevant. The name's that off-putting. If it is off-putting, just know this. Habakkuk, in Hebrew, just means Basil. So just think of him as Basil. So Basil 1. And let's have a look from verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. That was the mess that the church was in. The law, the word of God, is paralyzed, simply not taught. And so wickedness and injustice abound. And the righteous man Habakkuk is distraught. How long, O Lord? Well, imagine if Habakkuk had tried to respond to the problems of his day with simply whatever was cool at the time. Would we be interested in him 2,000 years later? 2,500 years later? No, we'd never be interested in him today. But as it is, Habakkuk has never stopped being relevant. The Apostle Paul eagerly quoted Habakkuk before any other Old Testament source in his great letter to the Romans. It was Habakkuk that stood behind Martin Luther's great recovery of the gospel of salvation by faith alone. Luther read what we can see in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. The righteous will live by his faith. And so Luther saw all attempts to earn salvation are condemned by God's word. And so the Reformation began and changed the face of Europe. Now, Habakkuk has never stopped being relevant. In fact, that little section of Habakkuk 2 is really the heart of Habakkuk's book. So we're going to look at that now. Habakkuk is desperate about the dire state of Israel. And the Lord answers in chapter 2. So let's read from verse 2. The Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false." And then perhaps it's better to follow footnote C at the bottom of the page. Do you see? Middle line at the bottom of the left, footnote C. "Though he linger, wait for him. He will certainly come and will not delay." Then verse 4, "See, one is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous one will live by his faith." That's the answer. Habakkuk is worried about Israel, the church of God. And so the Lord gives him a revelation concerning verse 3, the end, concerning the one who is coming. And in case we're in any doubt as to who that is, Hebrews 10 makes it clear that this is a prophecy of Christ's second coming. That's the message of Habakkuk. When the church seems in trouble, remember, he will certainly come. When the church seems in trouble, remember, he will certainly come. When the church seems overwhelmed by problems, when we're told that there's no hope left for us, what should we think? What should we say? He will certainly come. Well, over the page, Habakkuk 3 is really just fleshing that out. So in Habakkuk 3, we get to see how sure it is that he will come. And we get to see what his coming will look like. So Habakkuk 3, verse 1. Now, you'll be really glad to know that it's on Shigionoth. Good to know. Now, what that means, and you can see this in Psalm 7 as well, is that this Shigion is a song of turning. When the situation is turned around, those with no hope are given it. And Habakkuk starts this song of turning with a plea, verse 2. "Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known." And that verse really unlocks all the rest of this song. Habakkuk looks back to what the Lord has already done. And in particular, he looks back to the exodus of Israel from Egypt. And having looked back, he can look forward then to what the Lord will do. Knowing that the Lord has already rescued his people, he can be sure that the Lord will act again. Not just on a national scale, as in Moses' day, but on a cosmic scale. And those two events, the Lord's past coming and his future coming, are picked up in the way Habakkuk writes. So the English translation here, the NIV, has put everything into the past tense. And that does make it easier to read. But it actually flattens somewhat the sense of what Habakkuk is about. Habakkuk doesn't just write in the past tense. He weaves together the past and the future so you can see how similar they are. So he writes, "He has acted, he will act again. He has come, he will certainly come again. The Lord will lead a new and cosmic exodus." Let's see that from verse 3. "God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran." Well, those are references to Sinai from the old Exodus story. Teman and Mount Paran are names referring to Mount Sinai. The Lord came down from the mountain of the Lord to act. But then we see things we didn't see in that first Exodus. His glory covered the heavens. His praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. God came from Teman. And as surely as the sun rises, he will certainly come again. But this time, not just Egypt, but all creation will be affected. He will descend from his holy dwelling place, coming on the clouds, his splendor like the sunrise. So he will appear, and every eye will see him. And so darkness will flee before him like the sunrise. And as Egypt suffered plague and pestilence in verse 5, so he will again bring punishment. But again, where it was just Egypt back in Moses' day, now the whole earth is shaken. He will stand here to cleanse the earth. Verse 6, as if it were a dirty rag, he shakes the earth to clean it. And so the ancient mountains crumble and the age-old hills collapse. Now, friends, what a different view to that of the world that mocks the church. Day by day, we're taught to think of the universe as amazingly stable, as actually self-sufficient. We talk about laws of nature actually governing things. But the reality is, there is no law of nature that can stand against this Lord. All things exist only because he sustains them. The sun, that seems to be the constant source of our energy, is in fact just a picture of the dazzling splendor of the true Prince of the heavens, the true light of the world. One word from him, and the mountains crumble. Well, of course, for those who do not trust him, the raw power of this Lord is terrifying. And you can see that in verse 7. Verse 7. When Israel had just left Egypt through the Red Sea, Moses said in Exodus 15, "Now the nations will hear and tremble." And they did. Mighty Egypt was ruined. And so the people of the land of Canaan and around were horrified at the approach of Israel with her all-powerful God. Now, all this happened. It is history. We can say with Habakkuk, "Lord, I have heard of your fame." And just as certainly as that happened, the Lord will come again. And that should make not just Cushan and Midian, but all the world quake with fear. The Lord of the church, the Lord of all creation, is coming. Back in Exodus, the Red Sea was parted by the Spirit of the Lord for Israel as they fled Egypt. This is verses 8 to 10. As the Lord went out for the salvation of his people, he drowned the horses and chariots of Egypt. And it was as if the waters of the Red Sea were frozen in fear before the presence of the Lord. Well, a day is coming when not just the Red Sea, but the very deep itself, the abyss, will, verse 10, raise its waves like hands in surrender. If you were here a couple of weeks ago in the morning, you'll have heard Paul Blackham explain that the deep, the abyss, is the dwelling place of all the hordes of evil that seek to oppose the Lord. In verses 8 to 10, we see that without flinching, the Lord rides out to deal with these forces. And verse 10, with no possibility of resistance, the deep roars and lifts its hands in surrender. Now, do you remember what happened next in the Exodus story? The Lord leads his people into Canaan, that promised land. And there, all the enemies of the people of God are driven away, cleared away, as the Lord gives his people their new home. And the most famous scene from that great epic must be Joshua 10, Joshua's great defeat of the Amorites. Doesn't ring a bell? Well, It was the time of verse 11. It was the time when sun and moon stood still in the heavens as the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day, so that with those flying arrows of God's wrath, the enemies of the Lord could be defeated. The Lord will do the same again. And in his righteous anger, defeating not just the Amorites, but all who oppose him, he will thresh all the nations. And what is the purpose of all this cosmic upheaval and divine anger? Well, the answer is in verse 13. Verse 13. And you will need to have your text open for this. Because if you check with the original Hebrew, if one does that, the old authorized King James Version is really a bit more helpful here. Verse 13 in the King James Version reads, "You came out to deliver your people, to save with your anointed one." As the Lord accomplished salvation in little Canaan through a man called Joshua in Hebrew, or Jesus in Greek, so he will accomplish salvation throughout the world through Jesus, his anointed one, his Christ. You came out to deliver your people, to save with your anointed one. The Lord will come with his Christ to judge the earth. And then we read in Revelation 6 that those who refuse to trust the Lord and his Christ will cry out to those collapsing mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Yes, all this upheaval is for the salvation of God's people. And those who oppose them will simply be crushed under the juggernaut of the coming Lord. Now, friend, if that is you, if you have refused to trust the Lord until this evening, we don't say this to taunt. We say this to be prepared. For there is a very easy way out of this doom. Habakkuk 2, verse 4. The righteous will live by faith. The Lord offers you salvation and forgiveness. Just trust him and accept his offer. Then his coming will not be frightening in the least. It will be like Christmas morning. Trust him, and this day of doom will become a day of hope. Just trust him. He will come. Yes, he will come. Verse 13 of chapter 3. He will come to crush the leader of the land of wickedness. Verse 14, to pierce his head. In Moses' day, it was Pharaoh who rallied Egypt, a land that was then a land of wickedness and idolatry. Pharaoh opposed the Lord. But if you go just a few blocks behind me to the British Museum, you can see on the front of Pharaoh's crown, for all to see, Pharaoh wore a winged serpent. And that serpent crown revealed who he really represented. And that's a connection that gets picked up again and again throughout the Old Testament. Pharaoh represented Satan. The defeat of Pharaoh was a picture of the final defeat of Satan. Now, a day is coming when not just the puppet king, but the great serpent himself, the puppet master, Satan, will be crushed. And then, as was promised back in Genesis 3, his head will be pierced. And verse 15, his refuge of the abyss will be trampled down by the Lord's chariots of fire. No more evil. That's it. No more evil. God came from Teman. He will certainly come again. Well, how should we react? How should we react to all that? Well, perhaps like in Habakkuk in verse 16, we may feel it's all just a bit much. Most of us, we only want a little hope. We just want to get through okay. But here is a hope so grand, so cosmic and so complete that every person, every rock and stone is affected. And it is an inescapable hope that means we can rejoice in the Lord even in our greatest distresses. With this hope, joy in God our Saviour is never out of place. Now see how that is exactly how Habakkuk responds in verse 17. Verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud, and though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, even in all these awful situations, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Why, Habakkuk? Because he will certainly come. He will certainly come. He will not allow his people to be wiped out. He will protect his people. And soon he will come for the salvation of his people, to rescue them from every problem. Now, that is not pie in the sky when you die, by and by. No, the Lord is coming from his holy dwelling place to deal with our problems here. And it is certain. God came from Teman. He will certainly come again. And as we come to the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, it's a good time to remind ourselves of that. As we eat and drink, we look back to what the Lord has done, and we look forward to him coming again. We eat and drink to proclaim the Lord's death for us, and we do it until he comes. As we eat and drink, we look forward to the great feast on that day. This is just a little hors d'oeuvre of that banquet. You'll read in the papers that there is no hope for the church. You'll read in Habakkuk that the only hope is with the people of God. You see, for all the taunting, it is the culture around that is without hope. We've just been looking at the good news of the apocalypse, the Lord coming for the salvation of his people. But shove on a video when you get home, and there apocalypse means somewhere out there is an asteroid with our name on it. Well, total fatalism, that's it. Now, people need hope. Without hope, people put a bullet through their brains. But out there, there is no hope. All there is a pointless today. So we might as well shop till we drop to comfort ourselves for the lack of any future. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow, who knows? Today can be all that it's about. Now, for all the taunts, we, the church, are the only ones with hope. However desperate our condition may be, Habakkuk 2 tells us, though he linger, wait for him. He will certainly come. And it may well be, going into the third millennium, that the most distinctive thing about Christians is that we do still have hope. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, you are our strength and hope. Because of your trustworthy word, we know this world's darkness is a passing thing. You will certainly come, your splendor like the sunrise, and so there will be no more darkness. Help us, then, to live as children of the light, our eyes so fixed upon your coming that everyone is forced to ask the reason for the hope that we have. Amen.